Good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, you have come in right in the middle of a series on stewardship. Matt had asked me to speak on stewardship. I wondered a little bit in the beginning, was he going to see if I would get stoned? You know, I didn't know if he delegated that responsibility so that he could judge where the body was at, but I don't believe that's what it is. He wants us to be equipped. That's why God has given the pastor teacher to the church to be able to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And whether that is him doing it himself or delegating and overseeing that, he is still equipping the body. And it's very important to understand stewardship. Last week we looked at stewardship in light of God's ownership, and then we saw stewardship, and then we saw stewardship in light of eternity. So that we need to understand that God owns everything. He gives us things to manage for His glory and for His purposes. And then we look at that, and everything that we have that He's given us in light of eternity, that we're not here very long. We're strangers and sojourners. So we began there in just a general understanding of what stewardship in general is, that money, time, your talents, whatever you have been given, relationships, those are all things that we must steward to the glory of God. But today we turn our focus toward specifically money. And why? Why would we talk about money? It seems like we could spend time in a better area looking at different doctrines or different theologies or working through a specific book. Why would we take time out to instruct about money? Money is very theological. We find in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, what it teaches us, that the heart will deceive us. It says the heart is deceitful or misleading above all things. I mean, I would have thought politicians would have been there, you know, or car salesmen. So, but above all things, your heart, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can know what's there? And we know that's what it's saying because the next verse says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. So if the heart is something that's hard to understand and it will deceive you, wouldn't it be nice if there was something external that would point to our heart and tell us exactly what our heart treasured? Well, there is something. There is money. The Bible teaches that we can see our heart by the external means of what we do with our money and how we view our money and our possessions. So money is presented as a clear external indicator of an internal reality on how you view your money and how you view God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where your money is exactly where your heart is. So you can look at the externals of money and it will show you what you really believe about God and what your true treasure is. So that's why it's important. This is very theological, that we would look at money and how we view it to really see what we really think about God and what we really treasure. So as we turn our attention toward this, let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to briefly walk through chapter 8, and then we will camp in chapter 9. Paul begins to give the Corinthian church some motivations to give. They were wanting to give to the Jerusalem church. The Jerusalem church, just to set the context, was a very, very poor church. If you think about it, the Jerusalem church, Jerusalem was the hub of Judaism. This is where people would come from all over to make sacrifices to God. So Jerusalem being the hub of Judaism, when somebody would place their faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for their salvation, they were ostracized from the community. Which would mean that it wasn't like we are today, that you could just go find another job. If you trusted Jesus Christ and you became a Christian, they would kick you out. You were kicked out of your family. You were kicked out. You would lose your job. What are you going to do then when you have no job? You have no ability to make money. So this was happening in the Jerusalem church. That, and there would also be travelers that would come from great distances to Jerusalem. They wouldn't know anybody. So they had no connections. And if they were trusting Jesus, nobody's going to hire them. Because Judaism, they didn't accept Christ as the Messiah. So we see that they were a very, very poor church. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul gives instructions to the Corinthian church about taking up collection for this church in Jerusalem. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul begins in the previous book, in 1 Corinthians, to instruct them to give to this church in Jerusalem. But as we come into 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is not going to instruct anymore. He's not going to demand. He's not going to pull his apostleship card out and say, "Do this." Paul is going to use some specific motivators, some ways of motivating, some motivational tactics that Paul uses to try to get the church here in Corinthians, the Corinthian church, to go and send this money to the Jerusalem poor church. So I want you to see the motivations that Paul begins to use. There are four motivations that Paul uses between chapters 8 and 9 to get the church in Corinth to give. Number one, Paul uses examples. Paul uses examples. First, he uses the Macedonian church. Look in verse 1 of chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." Now that does not seem to make sense. Notice they have a severe test of affliction. They have an abundance of something and they have a lack of another thing. It says they had extreme poverty. They didn't even have the necessities to be able to supply what they needed. So they were extremely poor, but they had a wealth, an abundance of joy. What a beautiful example Paul begins to use of a church who has absolutely nothing to offer, but they have this great joy right in the middle of this test of affliction. And then it says in verse 3, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means." They gave more than they could ever give. Look at what he says next. It says, "For they gave according to their means, I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor." That word favor is the same word for grace that was used in verse 1. "They begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part of the relief of the saints." So notice this. Evidently they had tried to give something, and they said, "No, keep your money," because they begged to be able to give more. "Please let us give something," even though we have great poverty, but they have this great overflowing abundance of joy, and their joy is not in their circumstances, their joy is in Christ. So they said, "Please let us give." So the first example Paul uses is the Macedonian church. The second example Paul uses to motivate the Corinthian church to give is Jesus. Look down in verse 8. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And we know we can look in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4. We can look in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we can see what Jesus had given up. He was greatly rich, but he gave for our sake that he became poor or poverty stricken to give us the ability to be rich in the area where he was rich. Now see these different motivators. One is extremely poor and gave in the Macedonian church, but one is extremely rich and gave everything. So Paul wants to use these motivations of the Macedonian church to say, be like them. They sacrificially gave. The Macedonians had nothing and they gave anyway because of the joy that flowed out of their heart. And that overflowed into a wealth of generosity. And then he talks about Jesus. He was rich, but for your sake, he bankrupted himself so that you could have. So the first example we see is this example of examples, or he gives them the motivation of examples. Number two, we see him using a motivational tactic of exhortation. He begins to exhort them. The first exhortation we see is to excel in giving as though it was a gift. Look in 2 Corinthians 8 and 7. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all eagerness or earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So what is he saying? If you go back to 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 7, he talks about their giftings. He said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you're enriched in him in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift. He said, you're gifted in speech and you're gifted in knowledge. He said, but don't let your gifts fall behind your giftings. Your giving out, your giftings should lead to benevolence. If your giftings, you only use them for yourself to consume it on your own lust, for the desires of your own heart, and it does not lead to benevolence or reaching out to others. He said, don't let your giving fall behind. Work on that, excel in that the same way you do your giftings. And we know they were a very gifted church. So he uses the exhortation to excel in giving as though it was a gifting. Don't let your gifting outrun your giving. The second one, the letter B, and under the exhortation, he says, prove the genuineness of your love by giving. In verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. He's saying, I'm not going to command you to do this, because if I command you to do it and you do it, then it's not because you love them. But if I say, hey, I'm not commanding you to do it, and you do it anyway, it proves the genuineness of your love. And he said it would be an example. Look, but to prove by the earnestness of others. Well, he just gave us two examples of others, the Macedonian church and Christ. So when you lay down, you're not being prompted or being told that you have to do this. When you giving freely of your own accord is laid down beside these other examples, it proves that you love the Jerusalem church. So he exhorts them to excel in giving like it was a gift. And he tells them to prove that their love is genuine by giving. Then letter C, put your doing where your desire is. Verse 10, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Have you ever heard the expression, put your money where your mouth is? He said, put your doing where your desire is. You have this desire to give. He said that you began to desire to do it a year ago. And he said, match that up by completing it, doing what you desire to do. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. It's not just about having this desire or a want to. It's about completing it and following through on it. Matthew 7, 26, he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So he tells you to do them, not just to hear it, but to do it. James says in 1:22, James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So he says to match up your doing with the desire that you had. He told him previously, don't let your gifting outrun your giving. Now he says, don't let your desiring outrun your doing. Get to work, do this. So he exhorts them in this area. So we see the examples that he gave of the Macedonians and of Christ. We see the exhortations that he gives. But now let's look at the third motivational tactic that he uses. Explanation. Paul begins to explain the why and the how of giving. Look in verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So he uses the explanation of why we give. He said, this is a matter of fairness, that right now the Jerusalem church is very poor. They don't have the necessities of life, and you have abundance. So you give out of your abundance that you have right now to meet the needs that they have, so that in the future they will, in return, when you have times of leanness, they will help you with their money. So this is talking about a mutual dependence on the body. And he says here, it's just like as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is a reference going back to Exodus where the manna was given. It talks about how they would gather it. Each person could only have an omer for themselves. But when somebody would go out to gather, there was only a limited amount of time that they could gather. When it began to get warm, the manna would begin to melt away. So there was only a certain amount of time that they could gather the manna. And most of the commentators believe that what he's saying here is that many would gather more than the omer. They would gather all they could gather. If you were going out, you were very healthy, you'd gather as much as you can. You would bring it into your house. And then those that maybe were not, had the same ability, they were maybe weak or crippled and they couldn't get as much as they needed, then the one that had gathered more than what he needed would begin to distribute it to the others. So he said, that's the why of giving. Why? Because we meet other people's needs, their necessities, so that as God brings leanness in all of our lives, we will be mutually dependent on one another, on the church body, to help one another. He said, that's the why. That's why we do what we do. We gather these things and we distribute them among each other to help each other in the lean times. So he answers the question of why here. Now notice this, the next explanation he gives is not just why, but he's going to tell how the process is supposed to happen. In verse 16, chapter 8. But thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but he, being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Notice this, he's going to explain how it's going to happen. They're going to send reputable men with Paul to collect this gift. There's some people, you know, if we were going to give a great gift to another church or to someone, we would not want to send it by somebody who is unreputable. Somebody that's really, you know, their character, that we wouldn't want to just give them $30,000 and send them down the road with it. Paul said, look, I'm going to send Titus, who God has placed a care just like mine in his heart for you. And I'm going to send the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. We don't know who this is, but this was a man who was famous for preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 19, not only that, but he's been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. Then he says, and them, with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters. So he is saying the reputation of these men that's going to pick up the money, he's explaining that to them so they'll have comfort in releasing that money to them to be able to carry it to the Jerusalem church. So here we have the explanation. He is giving them explanation of why we do it and how we're going to do it. In 2 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 1, we begin to see the next motivation that Paul begins to give. He doesn't use example anymore. He's went from example. He's went from the exhortation, from the explanation. Now he's going to use expectation. What can you expect when you do give? And this is where I want to spend most of our time at, is in the expectation. Turn to chapter 9, please. I want to start in verse 6. And this, I was just trying to just lay a little bit of groundwork to get to this point, and this is where we want to camp at. I want to look at, in the expectation, there's some things that we see about giving. The first thing that I want you to see is the principle of giving. The principle of giving. Begin in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Notice this. We see the principle of giving here. Paul, this is not, he doesn't explain sowing and reaping because it's a self-evident truth. It's an axiom. It's something that everybody knows about. So he does not have to state how sowing and reaping works. He talks about the extent of your sowing and reaping. He says, whoever sows sparingly or with very little will reap very little. And whoever sows bountifully or sows a lot will reap a lot. So everybody understands sowing and reaping, that you take and you sow in the ground and later on you receive a crop. But he's dealing with how much you sow. And he's liking giving to this cause in the same way of sowing and reaping. And he gives us what you sow, how you sow, how do we sow, what do we do. Now imagine a farmer. Let's say he's got some corn seed, some corn. He's going to hold on to this corn, or he's going to put it in the ground. That's his two options. Does it make sense to hold on to all the seed? I mean, if he's holding his seed in his hand and he says, this is all the seed that I have. These kernels that I have, this is all I have. And if I put it in the ground, it's going to die, it's going to deteriorate, it's going to be gone. Now, we would look at a guy like that and say, you're crazy. Your sowing is what determines your reaping. So you would say, you would instruct that man, put it all in the ground. Put more in the ground, because the more you sow, the more return that you're going to get. Well, I want you to see there's three things under the principle of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping is that you reap what you sow. In Galatians 6:7, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And he goes on the next verse talking about sowing in the flesh and sowing in the spirit, that you'll reap in the spirit or the flesh, whichever one you sow in. So there's a principle that you will reap what you sow. If you sow money, and we'll find out here when he's talking about monetary means here, and when you sow money, you will reap money. It's not just, well, what if I give my money and then all I get is spiritual reward? Now, you will receive spiritual reward. You will receive an eternal reward. But in this context, you will receive exactly what you sowed, and you will receive that, what you sow. Now, not only that, you not only get what you sow, you get more than you sow. We know this, that if you take one kernel of corn and you put it in the ground, you will get a whole stalk that will have at least one ear of corn, and it has hundreds, most likely hundreds, tens at least, of kernels, then you get more than you sow. And then the other principle is that you reap later than you sow. So you reap exactly what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you'll reap later than you sow. And in Galatians 6 again, in verse 9, it says, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So we reap exactly what we sow, and in this context we're talking about money, and we reap more than we sow, and we'll see how this works out as we go on, and we reap later than we sow. Proverbs 11:24 and 25 said, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. So this is the same principle, that when you give away, you will become richer. Now, before you stone me, this is not prosperity gospel. We will work our way through this to see what we will reap and what it's for. So the principle of giving teaches us that we sow, we receive later than we sow, we receive more than we sow, and receive exactly what we sow. And we should take into account our reaping when we're doing our sowing. So we see the principle of giving. Number two, I want you to see the premeditation of giving. 2 Corinthians 9 and 7 says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart. Some of the translations say purposed. This is this word here in the original language, this is the only time in the New Testament that it's given. And it actually means to think about before time. That's why I chose this word, premeditated. You know, if you kill somebody by accident, you know, something happens and you just kill somebody you didn't mean to, they call that manslaughter. It was an accident. But if you thought about it, gave thought to it, and then you carried out the act of murder, they call that premeditated murder, because you thought about it before time. And what Paul is saying is that when we see the principle of giving, that we know that giving, that sowing, reaping is there. What we sow, we determine what we reap by how much we sow. So we see that principle, but we must think about it and premeditate what we will give. Each one must give as he's decided in his own heart. So if you just have a wooden given, a tithe to God or a 10%, and you never give it contemplation as to what you should give, that's not what the Bible teaches, that we should think about it. We should purpose in our hearts. We should talk as family members about how can we, what can we do, what do we need to do. So we should purpose or premeditate in our hearts what we should do. So we see the principle of giving, then we see the premeditation of giving. We should be thinking, Lori and I began just thinking through things that we have. What can we get rid of? What can we sacrifice for the cause of Christ? We should think as families. We should premeditate these things that we would not have a wooden obedience, but we would give it thought and contemplation before we give, that it wouldn't be an accident, that it would be on purpose. So we see the principle of giving and the premeditation of giving. But I want you to see the third thing, the posture of giving. How you give is as important, if not more important, than what you give. How you give is more important than what you give. Verse 7, he says, each one must give as decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He gives us two things, ways not to give, and gives one way to give. Notice this, not reluctantly. This is an internal struggle. That when you give, this word means with sorrow or with pain that it's given, or with grief. It causes grief. When you give, if you give a dollar, and when that is leaving your hand, it brings sorrow or grief, that's reluctance. That you gave it and it caused an internal pain by giving that. He said, don't do it that way. That's an internal response. But he also says, not under compulsion. This is an external. This is an external, it's not an internal thing, but it's a legalistic obligation that you feel because of things on the outside. So he says, the posture of your giving should not be that, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It hurts me, but I have to do it because of the external pressures. He said, don't give that way. Do premeditate what you're going to give. Give it out of not the reluctance, not out of this external thing, but give it cheerfully. This word in the original language for cheerful, it's a hilarious word. That was a word play. Because it's where we get our word hilarious from. Give in such a way that I'm just so tickled. You know, we could pass the little box here around. You know, we can hand it to you. Here, you should give this, Matt. You know, you should be looking for that box. You should have premeditated what you would give and not give out of reluctance, not given out of compulsion. But I cannot wait to give my money this week because it's such an act of worship. And maybe we're not doing a service to the body. We're just leaving it there because we want to cause joy in your heart and we want you to be able to have that a worshipful attitude, that cheerfulness of giving to God, that you would just be, it's so hilarious. God, I get to give back to you. You remember last week we read in 1 Chronicles 29 about where David began giving himself. He gave somewhere in the area of $4 billion and he gave it cheerfully. And then you find at the end of his life, David reaped it. It said he died rich. I mean, that's what it says on down in the chapter. So he sowed everything. The commentators believe the way that the structure of the Hebrew is that David gave everything. That $4 billion was everything in his personal treasury. But God replaced it. But also we see David's joy in giving in 1 Chronicles 29:9. Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. When David gave that $4 billion, all of his leaders started emptying their pockets. They were pulling out money and they were laying it down. And it excited the people that the people started giving. And then this is what it's talking about. The people rejoiced because they had given willingly. For with a whole heart, not a divided heart, not giving part, I'm giving but I'm reluctant, I don't want to. Wholehearted joy in giving worshipfully to God. They had offered, with a whole heart, they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. This should be what it's like when we're giving every week. We're just so excited. I can't wait to do that. Matt, will you hurry up and get in preaching? I want to give my money. Or walking in the door, waiting on Chandler to get here with a box. Chandler, will you show up early so I can give my money? Stop at his house and give it. That ought to be the desire of our heart, that we will look to give. Not because of these external or internal things, but because of a cheerfulness, finding our joy in Christ. He said, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. It didn't just end with the money. It's not, they don't give and they're not, I wish I hadn't gave that. You know, I just gave everything. What was I thinking? Their hearts turned straight to God. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, the victory, the majesty. Are they looking at themselves? They're given worshipfully. Their focus is on God. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You're exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer thus willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. He said, it's amazing that we offer willingly because it was God's anyway. But we have such a joy and a thankfulness because of what God has given to us and what He's done for us. And we're not given out of reluctance or out of compulsion, but out of a cheerful, joyful heart. And then the last verse in this 1 Chronicles 29:17, he says, I know, my God, that you test the hearts and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. What a picture of what we need to strive toward as Maynardville Fellowship. And that we as individual homes, that we should want to have this cheerful heart, this hilarity in our giving, that it tickles us to the point of laughter to be able to give back to God what He's given to us. So we see the principle of giving, the premeditation of giving, the posture of giving, that our hearts should be just cheerfully, joyfully wanting to give to God. And I want you to see the last thing, and we want to develop this a little bit, the production of giving. What does giving produce? What does giving do? This is what, and this was in the fourth thing, the expectation. What can we expect when we give? This is the production. Now, number one, the first thing you will see is that it produces a response from God. Notice what it says in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This word loves in the original is a verb. It's the only place that you can find, that I could find. I listened to several different people and looked in commentaries. Even John MacArthur said that this is the only place that you can find where God will respond to something that you do specifically. You will receive a response from God. God, when you give, not out of reluctance or out of compulsion, but when you have this hilarity and you're giving out of cheer, out of love, out of gratitude, that God will respond in love towards you. So it produces a response in God. Now, before you think I'm being heretical, notice who started this. I'm not saying that the Corinthian church would, in and of themselves, want to give cheerfully, and then God would respond to something they did. God is the one that started the desire in their heart. God began this grace in them. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 10, He had told them, and in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Well, where did the desire come from? Who began to work this desire in them? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Most of us probably remember Matt's sermons at Ebenezer. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is who? God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God works the will or the desire into your heart to accomplish His purposes. So when I'm not putting this at the Corinthian church and saying they're so good and that's why God responds in love. No, God worked this desire into their heart, and then God responds to the desire that He placed there in a loving response. That's what it produces. It produces a response from God. The next thing, not just a response from God, but power from God. We see God's promise that He says, talks about the sowing and reaping. That's very clear. It's a self-evident fact that you sow, you reap. you sow this much, you will reap a greater amount. So we see the promise, but the problem is we don't necessarily believe God can do it. We see it there. God does have power to do it. Look at what it says in verse 8. And God is able. So it's not doubting the promise of the sowing or the reaping. It's, will God really do this? We clearly see His promise. We tend to doubt His power. Notice a few places that we see God's power. In the Exodus and the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 4, 37 to 39. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence, by His great power, driving out the nations before you, great nations, greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven and above, and on the earth beneath, there is no other. He said, I did this by my great power. I led you out of Egypt. I run all these people out. I give you land. I give you homes that you didn't build. I gave you vineyards you didn't plant. I have power and I can do this. Nehemiah 1:10. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Psalm 66:1-3. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. God's powerful. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. God's powerful. We forget the power of God. Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Revelation 11:17, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is He who was, for you have taken your great power and began to reign. So we're talking about the power of God. We receive power. Notice two examples. Abraham, you remember Abraham, what God spoke to him when He began to deal with him? He said, I am God Almighty. So he was expressing that he was all powerful. And then what does it say in Hebrews 11 that Abraham remembered? It said he considered that God, when God told him to sacrifice his son, he said he knew something. He knew if I kill Isaac right now, he knew something about God. He considered that God was able even to raise him back from the dead. So he knew God was able. It is important to remember that God is able. You remember the three Hebrew boys in Daniel 3:17-18. If this be so, remember the king had set up, King Nebuchadnezzar had set up this statue and they had to bow to it. If they didn't, they'd throw them in the fiery furnace. And so they're standing here in front of him and he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. If you don't bow down, I'm going to throw you in. Well, this is what they said. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We need to remember that God is able. That's what He says. He says God is able. We receive this power. As a response, when God sees our cheerfulness in giving, He has our love and our affection. He responds in love with great power. That's one of the things that it produces. Giving produces a response from God. The response, He gives us power. Next thing, we receive resources from God. God, we get a response from Him because of our cheerfulness. He responds in that power, and the resources come from that power. Notice what He says in verse 8, and God is able. Notice all these words, all, every. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. He's saying, remember that God is able, His power that He can give all grace, all sufficiency in all things, at all times, in every good work. So what is He saying? Well, He's taught us the principle of sowing and reaping, that you do sow, you sow your dependence about reaping is on your sowing. How much you sow will determine a greater reaping. And then he comes and tells us that God is able to make all things abound to us. So as you give, you sow this finances that they're wanting, but Paul's trying to motivate them to give to the church in Jerusalem. God is able to sustain you and to replenish those goods. Why? As he has said, as it is written in verse 9, as it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. This is a quote from Psalm 112:9. And what this is saying, I thought at first glance, I thought he was saying that when you give out, you distribute freely, you give to the poor, your righteousness endures forever. That righteous act, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying that your ability to continue righteous deeds financially will continue forever. So as you give, you sow the money into the means that God has placed for you to sow into, then he will replenish them over and over to where you can continue over and over doing righteous deeds. That God replenishes that so that you can keep sowing it out, not to consume it on our own lust. He says in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. So this is not prosperity theology. It's not that you give money, God will give you all kinds more money back. He'll do that, but what's it for? He says he will multiply your seed for sowing. So it's not that I give my money, God's going to give it back to me so I can have a better lifestyle. Or I can really get a bigger home. Or I can get a nicer vehicle, or I can have better clothes. But it's so that you can re-sow. That's what the Psalm 112 is saying. That as you distribute freely and you give to the poor, your righteousness endures forever. He will continue to replenish those goods so that you can keep distributing, so that more will come in, so that you can give more out, so that more. It's never for our consumption on ourselves. It is that God's work can be done and furthered through the kingdom of God. So he said he will multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. So he's returning this that you've given out in a greater way so that you can give it out again greater than you gave the last time, so that he can give it back again greater so that it can go out greater. It's not for consumption ourselves, but he'll enrich you in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Proverbs 11:24, remember this verse, 11:24 and 25, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds, he should withholds what he should give, and he only suffers want. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Common sense would say, if I've got $100, if I give away $50, I've only got 50 left. That's not more than 100. So is this wrong? One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. So this is the same principle that God gives you to be able to give out so that he can return it in a greater way, so that you can re-sow that out, so that you're enriched in every way to be generous. And it becomes this process to where God begins to expand you and your abilities, but not for consumption on your own self. So we see here that we receive resources from God. I want to skip number 4 and save it for the last, so we'll move to number 5, is that it produces, giving produces confirmation of your salvation. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, this what they're going to give, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, what we've got to remember is that in this day and time, the Jews were highly skeptical of Gentiles. You remember, God had to go through great lengths through a vision to reveal to Peter that God has accepted the Gentiles, that Gentiles could have faith in Christ. It was a very slow process for, you know, you'll find that, I believe it's Acts 11, where Peter begins to take that vision and then instruct others that God has chosen the Gentiles too. So at this time, when there would be someone converted who was a Gentile, the Jews were very skeptical. And they were especially skeptical of the Corinthian church. Do you remember what Matt preached about? I mean, they were in a mess. So you're looking at this church that's jacked up. And it doesn't look, are they really Christians? Even Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. He told the Corinthian church that. So it looks like you know, I don't know for sure if they're really saved. So that's the context of what's being done. He said, you will, by their approval of this service, of their giving, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. It will be a confirmation that you really are saved. So that's one of the things that it produces. Giving will produce confirmation when you can joyfully give. Remember we said it's an external indicator. Your money is an external indicator of an internal reality in your heart. So if I'm able to give joyfully, I'm not reluctant, I'm not giving under compulsion, I'm giving cheerfully, it's a confirmation that you really are a Christian. So giving will produce confirmation of their salvation. We also find the next thing, that you will gain true friends. He says, while they long for you, this is in 2 Corinthians 9:14, while they long for you and pray for you. So he's saying, as you give this gift to the Jerusalem church, it's a confirmation to them that you really are a Christian, and they will have this desire for you, a longing for you. They will love you. They will be drawn to you. They will want to be in community with you, and they'll pray for you. Do you know how you can tell who your best friends are? The one you pray for the most. The ones that really meet that criteria to where I love these people so much that I want to pray for them. It's not a burden. It's not a desire. And he said they will long for you and they will pray for you. You'll gain friends through your giving. You remember the parable of the dishonest manager? In Luke 16, verse 1 through 9, he says, and he said also to his disciples, there was a rich man who was a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. This guy was a manager over his money, a steward over his money, and he was mismanaging funds. The charges were brought, so the owner come to him and said, you're fired. You get the books in order, you're done. You get the books in order, you're gone. So this guy goes to all of his master's creditors, or the people that owed his master money, and said, what's your bill? Oh, it's 100? Well, let's mark that down. You only have to pay so much now. Lower the price. Went to the next one, went one right after another, and began to reduce the price that was owed to the master. And Jesus begins to talk about this. The master commended him, said the dishonest manager, for his shrewdness. Because he was going through, he was about to be fired, about to lose his job, and he was making friends. He was going to these different people, reducing the price, so that when he got fired, he can go to them and say, you remember me? We're buddies, aren't we? I helped you out. I need a place to stay. And then Jesus, the master said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And listen to what Jesus said. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into their eternal dwellings. He says, use your money to make friends. We should be giving, not that's a byproduct of our cheerful giving. We're not just to do that for that, but it will produce. When you give cheerfully, it produces true friends who love you and long for you and will pray for you. Then the next to last thing is you will mirror God's giving. In verse 15, he says, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. You're never more like God than when you're giving out of a heart full of love. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He kept everything He had. Is that the way it says it? No. You can give without loving, but you can never love without giving. So God, for God so loved the world that He gave. So you're never mirroring God more than when you're sacrificially giving out of a cheerful heart, out of love and concern for other people. So now, the one that we skipped. The ultimate production of giving. What the main thing, the ultimate reason that we should give is the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 9:11 through 15. He says, you will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, it's doing that, it's supplying their needs, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So the ultimate end of everything is what? The glory of God. The glory of God. You remember Isaiah 48:9, why God defers His anger? For His own name's sake. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you. Psalm 23. It sounds like when you read that, you know, everybody's got a coffee mug, a t-shirt, or something in their house probably that has the 23rd Psalm on it. It sounds like God's really into you, doesn't it? God's all about you. It says in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Shepherd about the sheep, right? Because He's my shepherd, I'm not going to want nothing. I'm not going to lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I don't have to worry about, you know, a sheep won't lie down unless they're comfortable and they feel safe and there's food all around it. When the green, man, it sounds like God's all about me. He leads me beside the still waters. They say a sheep won't drink from troubled, rushing waters. So you say, I'm comforted, I'm at ease. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Doesn't it sound like God's all about you? Why does He do this? He tells us, He said, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Is God about you? Yes. But is He ultimately for Himself? Yes. The judgment of the world is revealed because of thanklessness. You remember what Romans 1:21 says? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We are a thankless people at the core of who we are. That's the root of why we're judged, because God is worthy of praise and we are not thankful. So He defers His anger for Himself. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Ephesians 1:4-6, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoptions of sons, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. Sounds like God's all about us, doesn't it? Why does He do this? To the praise of His glorious grace. So God saved you. He adopted you for His praise, that He would receive praise. So how does this benefit us? Why should we be so concerned about the glory of God? Why should we be concerned and want to praise God? Because as John Piper said, how is it he said it? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. This verse tells us that He done all these things to be praised for His glorious grace. So God wants you to find your greatest joy in Him. And He receives greater glory from that. So yes, God is about Him, about you. He wants to do good for you. He wants you to find your joy and your cheer in Him so that He receives greater praise. So it works for us. Glorifying God. This is what are good works for? It says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So your good works. What's prayer for? John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Why? So you'll have what you want? That the Father may be glorified. So answered prayer brings glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, what everything's for, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we've seen this. We've seen the motivations Paul gave. Paul gave examples. Paul gave exhortations, he gives explanation, he gives expectation. In this expectation, we see the principle of giving, we see the premeditation of giving, we see the posture of giving, we see the production of giving, or what it produces, that it produces a response from God. He responds in love with great power, great resources, not that we can consume it on ourselves, but to continue to give it back out. And it's a confirmation of our salvation. It gains us friends. And then we mirror Christ, or mirror God's giving of Christ, and then it will glorify God. Everything that we do, including our giving, should be to the end of the redounding glory of God, that He would be lifted up to the place that He is, we magnify the Lord. There's so many verses that talks about magnifying the Lord. John Piper did incredibly with that. There's two types of magnification. A microscope will magnify something that's teeny, tiny, small, and it'll make it look big. That's heretical if you say that about God. God is beautiful, majestic. We're not making Him look bigger than He is. But there's also, like, instead of the microscopes, like the telescope. Telescope takes something that's very huge and it's very far out there, it's distant, and it brings it close to make it look more like what it really is in reality, where it's at. And that's what we do when we magnify the Lord. We're not taking a God who needs a little help here and there to look good. No, we're trying to take a distant God because of the distance of our sin and our separation from God, and we magnify Him, make Him look as glorious as He is to the best of our ability. The Bible says to adorn the doctrine of God. It does not say to adorn God, because you can't add anything to Him, but you can adorn the doctrine of God in the eyes of people, the teaching of God. You can make God look better to them, but you'll never make God look better. Everything we do, our giving is to produce great glory, great thanksgiving, as the church in Jerusalem would receive this great money, this amount of money. Do you know that they were so thankful, not because of the people, but they were thankful to God for the people? Now, Paul is trying to motivate them. Did they give? Did they give? Romans 15. And then we'll be done. Paul instructed them to give in 1 Corinthians 16. Then he motivates them to give in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then in Romans 15, verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia is the place where Corinth is. So this is speaking of the Corinthian church. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave Spain. I will leave for Spain by way of you. So they gave. Paul instructed them to give. Paul motivated them to give. They gave. It pleased them, he said. So they gave cheerfully. They heeded these things that Paul told them. And we need to do that. So we recognize from last week that God owns everything. He gives us material things to steward. He gives us immaterial things to steward, but He does give us material things to steward that we look at in light of eternity. We see the need. We give out liberally, joyfully, not under compulsion. And God will return those things and these things that we talked about. And it will produce, ultimately, glory to our God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for its truth. I pray that we would take these things to heart, that the Holy Spirit would use this in our lives, that as we go throughout our days, that we would contemplate what we should do, what we should be giving. And I pray, Father, that You would be glorified through everything that we do, and especially in our giving. May we search to just give. May we look for this box. May we look for greater opportunities. How can we sacrifice to give more? Father, would You be with our body, be with those that were sick today and not able to be here? I pray that You would be with them in a special way. Continue to go with us now as we go throughout the rest of our day. We love You. We thank You so much for this body and this fellowship. These things I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.